This reading is from Acts chapters 5 and 6. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. The word of the Lord. We've been this summer studying the book of the New Testament called the Acts of the Apostles, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the story of the ongoing Christian movement from the time of the resurrection of Jesus, 30 years in the future to the point when the Apostle Paul reaches the ends of the earth, that is, reaches Rome. And at this point in the story, we're moving from Jerusalem to Rome, but the action up to this point has all taken place in the city of Jerusalem. But that's about to change as we're going to go outside the borders of Jerusalem in just a few pages. And Luke, the historian, sees this as the period of great growth in Jerusalem. In fact, he calls it that way. He says this was the time of growth. This is the time when the number of the disciples grew greatly in Jerusalem. That was the period of explosive growth. And when a movement has that kind of a period and has this explosion of growth, whether it's a system of belief or a cause or any kind of movement, there's always growing pains that come along with that kind of explosive growth. And certain frictions and issues arise. Luke doesn't ignore these frictions and issues and concerns. He's not interested in sweeping anything under the carpet. We've already seen some in the Ananias and Sapphira episode, and Luke narrated that for us. But Luke is also very impressed by how quickly and effectively, with such power, these conflicts are resolved, the power of peacemaking in the early Christian movement. And of course, always in the background, and I just remind us of this, is the temple. And the temple is, in a sense, collapsing on itself. It's becoming obsolete, it's fading out, and a huge contrast is being made between the new temple Jesus Christ is building, which is made of human stones, and then the old temple, which is beautiful to look at, very impressive, the headquarters of God, but also where God is no longer welcome and God has been asked to leave the building. Today we consider these growing pains in the early Christian church, and they come as initial tremors of a larger earthquake that's about to come in chapters 10 and 15, when the Gentiles come into the church, and there's a lot of decisions that have to be made about that. This is a kind of preliminary, not an aftershock, but a pre-shock of that earthquake. It's a preparatory for the great conflict that awaits them and the much bigger issues that are coming. Today, we consider institutionalized religion or organized religion. What happens when a movement of belief, a church, a system of doctrine gets so big, a movement gets so big that it has to develop some sort of order or policies or some sort of organization. And why is it in our own day and age that people seem to resent that so much? In other words, why is it that organized religion has fallen on such hard times, that more and more people, when asked to check a box, what religious group do you affiliate, more and more people are checking the none box? Why is it that so many people are leaving institutionalized or organized religion? And is there anything we can do here at St. Andrews to stem the tide, or is it not even worth stemming the tide? Should organized religion just go the way of the dodo bird, and should we just let it become extinct? Today I want to look at stifled life, wild life, and thirdly, cultivated life. Stifled life, wild life, and lastly, cultivated life. Toward the end of the 20th century, from the 1960s onward, there was a great resurgence in our country and even throughout the Western world, a great resurgence of religion and spirituality. And it turned out that the social theorists at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, who predicted the downfall of religion, who said that all religion will basically become obsolete when people become informed. And when people become more scientific and more technological in this age of information, people will jump ship and religion will basically be over. And those social theorists turned out to be wrong. They were proven wrong by the resurgence of religion at the end of the 20th century. But it turns out, as the 21st century dawns, almost right at the very beginning of the 21st century, specifically September 11th, 2001, it turns out that the resurgence of spirituality and religion takes a kind of dark turn at that moment. And people begin to think about, especially organized forms of religion, in a different way. It starts to come out quite often in the media, kind of suspicion of organized religion. And while spirituality and different forms of religion are still growing, but any religion that is now thought of as fundamentalist religion or traditional religion, especially zealous forms of religion, are often now labeled as fanaticism. And the idea, if anyone expresses it in public, that this belief is true, and therefore this belief is not true, that is, any attempt to project any kind of spiritual certainty about what one believes is now judged to be offensive and narrow-minded and judgmental and bad. In other words, if you say you're certain about what you believe, that's bad. And of course, when someone expresses that to you, you should ask them if they're certain about that. In other words, that's a kind of self-defeating proposition in itself. But that said, I think we are all rightly concerned about fanaticism and about, for instance, religiously motivated violence. And I know I speak, of course, in the immediate wake of the tragedy in Orlando, and that was apparently, at least to some degree, religiously motivated. And there is something that makes us nervous about fundamentalism. And of course, as soon as I say that, I feel compelled to quote Kathy Keller, who was living in New York City at the time of the 9/11 attacks, and she saw the media turn against fundamentalism with the idea that all fundamentalism is bad, and she raised the issue, well, doesn't it really depend on the fundamental? And she brought up the example of the Amish. You know, the Amish have as their fundamental nonviolent peacekeeping and simplicity, and nobody is down on them against their fundamental. So it really isn't all fundamentalism. It all depends on the fundamental. But still, as I go back and forth here, we live in a time when people are worried about fundamentalism and fanaticism, and you might be surprised to know that the Bible is very much aware that organized religion can go bad. And we've been seeing it as we study the life of Jesus Christ and as we study the life of the early church, the corrupt temple religion in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Jesus took issue with that form of organized religion. And Jesus, in his teaching, whole long sections of his teaching, find him highlighting the potential pitfalls in organized religion. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, you might know that chapter. We sometimes call it the chapter of the woes, where Jesus looks at the temple religion of his day and he calls them to enter into a period of mourning for their own sins and their own spiritual disease. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but are unwilling to help with so much as a finger. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and as a pretense, you make long prayers. So you see, Jesus is taking issue with life stifled by heavy rules, by hypocrisy, by spiritual pretense. And we've been seeing it on Sunday mornings as we study through the book of Acts. The leaders of the temple and that organized religion in Jerusalem, the way they deal with the apostles, those leaders, those religious leaders in the temple, only interested in maintaining their positions and in keeping up appearances. They divide into parties and schisms. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees being the conservatives, the Sadducees being the religious liberals, the Essenes being the radicals. They split. They all claim to be the true guardians of the faith. They can't agree. They're petty. We see in the temple all this competition, people trying to prove that they are better than the people sitting next to them in the pew. They pray these long prayers so that people will be impressed with their spirituality. They're overly scrupulous and picayune in the way they keep the rules, and they miss the big ideas of mercy and justice. Big emphasis on money. People hate the emphasis on money in religion. They always want your money, they say. And in that day, Jesus is taking issue with that, as if they can buy God's favor by giving money. And the whole thing stops becoming horizontal between God and us, and in that form of organized religion, it becomes entirely horizontal. It just becomes a competition fest, person to person. Getting greeted by people becomes especially important if they greet you with signs of respect. Get recognized by other people, you get admired, you get appreciated, you get social status, you get people showing off, bragging about their ancestry and their spiritual service record and their abilities and their connections. And you know, when you think of organized religion in those terms, the way that Jesus Christ critiqued it, who can blame anyone for wanting to get out of that? Stifled life, stifling, repressive, fake, two-faced kind of religion. And yet, in our own day, it turns out, and the studies are now coming back after a generation or so of people leaving institutionalized religion and joining independent forms of spirituality. And we've all heard it from our relatives, and maybe you, it's come out of your own mouth. I don't think of myself as religious, but spiritual. After a generation of that, the numbers are coming back, and people who go leaving institutionalized forms of religion and join independent forms of spirituality where they can get directly to God and avoid all the nonsense of having to deal with other people. It turns out the numbers are coming in, and people who leave institutionalized religion do not become more spiritual. They don't find, in other words, what they're looking for. I quoted it in the bulletin today, and later on you can look up on the website. Not now. But later you can look it up. 11.2 million respondents. I mean, this is not a little tiny cross-section. This is a huge swath of modern America. 11.2 million respondents to the, and this is the conclusion. quote, the young survey respondents report being less spiritual and spending less time praying and meditating. Religion has not been replaced by spirituality. So organized religion has its problems. But now we've had a generation to see privatized, personal, independent spirituality has problems of its own. And the report goes on, and you can, if you get on the page, you can follow the links. Big article in the Washington Post from May 16th. The numbers that say societal ills like suicide has gone up 24% in America in the last decade. Think about that, 24%. And that number, as well as the overprescription of opiates and psychotropic drugs, those numbers almost directly mirror, their rise mirrors the fall of institutionalized religion. In other words, as people are leaving the church in the same rate, people are falling to suicide and to the overprescription of pain medication and psychotropic drugs. Again, organized religion has problems, but spirituality has problems of its own. And yet, what we've been seeing in our own study of the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, in the early history of this early gospel movement, is that it's something that really can't be characterized as either organized religion or personal privatized spirituality. What it really is an eruption of life, and Luke portrays it in that way. You know, Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and might have life to the full. And the apostles were told last week, we saw it, get out in that temple, teach and preach the whole message of this life. In Acts chapter 13, it starts being called Christianity. But at this point, it really didn't have a name. But about as close as we get at this point is this life. That's what it's called. It's not called a religion. It's called this life. It's a message about God coming to us with life. That God becomes a man. That God takes on the role of a second representative for the human race. God becomes a second Adam, an originator of a new humanity. And God, as man, lives under his own laws, and he obeys all those laws from the heart. In other words, he obeys in my place. One great 20th century theologian said, the three most important words for understanding Christianity are, in my place. Jesus Christ lives in my place, obeys in my place. He keeps my obligations for me. He does my part of the deal. He does the human part of the covenant as well as the divine part of the covenant. And then he pays for my debt. Jesus Christ bears my penalty in my place. On the cross, he's bleeding out life. The life that I failed to live, he lived for me. The death that I deserved to die, he died for me. And death cannot hold him because he is the Prince of Life without sin. And so he comes from the tomb. And as the sequel opens up, he's breathing life into the world. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the world as he once hovered over the primordial waters, bringing life out of chaos. It's not privatized spirituality. It's fiercely communal. People are sharing their lives with one another. They were, as we said in an earlier sermon, continuing together in the name of Jesus Christ. It's really what a Christian is. They are members of a new family represented in Christ. Can't be called a religion. People didn't know what to call it. Do you know the early detractors of Christianity thought it was not a religion at all? Some people thought it was cannibalism. Did you know that? That they took issue with the idea that Christians would get behind closed doors and eat the flesh of their founder. Didn't know what category it fit in. It's definitely not that kind of fake, dead institutional religion like we find in the temple, all stifled and screwed down and forced and peer pressure and fakeness. this is something very different from what the world has ever seen. It's like the unreligion. It's like a wild outbreak of life. People who join are so relieved to have their guilt settled after living under this repressive form of over-organized spirituality that they begin to spontaneously share their goods with other people. Some even sell real estate so they can help people in need in their new family. The disqualified from society and the marginalized are brought in and included, and they are found leaping for joy. Wild, untamable life is flooding Jerusalem. Even many of their opponents were coming into the church. It says in verse 7, the word of God kept on growing, and the number of the disciples continued to greatly increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Even the people that put Jesus Christ on the cross began to believe the gospel and enter this new community. There's just a lot going on. It's the outbreak of life. And then, here we go. There's a complaint. The word is a grumble or a murmur. It's a Greek word that's an onomatopoeia. Do you know that word, onomatopoeia? You remember that from your literature class? It's a word that is like synonymous with the sound that it represents. So the word bang or wham, this is another onomatopoeia. It's a Greek word, gongudzomai, gongudzo, gongudzo. In other words, it was a grumble. They were murmuring under their breath, just like they murmured against Moses. In fact, it's the same exact word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for when the early church in the wilderness grumbled against Moses, were tired of eating manna. They gongudzo against Moses. But this time, the apostles answer the complaint in a kind of funny way. And the new tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the apostles, call together the new family, and they answer the complaint. Look, we have to keep showering these people with good news. We have to keep serving them the gospel. We don't have time to serve tables. But someone has to do it. Because when these widows become Christians, they don't become like super spiritual phantoms that don't need to eat anymore. It's like the old Checkers commercial says, you got to eat. And these women are very special, important members of this living body. So they look to the new family. And they gather together, the congregation of the disciples, which is now like 5,000 in number. And they say to the congregation, choose 7 men. That sounds like a good number, complete number. Men who really get it. Men who are believing this message of life, who are enabled by the Spirit to see the implications of grace and therefore know how to make grace-based decisions. Men who have a good reputation as being gospel men. Choose 7 of them. And the congregation chooses 7 Greek men, which turns out to be very significant because it was the Greek-speaking widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the Greek-speaking Jewish widows who had become Christians were apparently in the minority. Most of them were Aramaic Hebrew-speaking people. And they, in the minority, are, of course, weak. And the congregation makes a statement, we're going to empower the weak. That's the way we roll. If they don't have the numbers, then we're going to give them a louder voice because that's the way Jesus Christ does for us. He doesn't favor good, strong people who are in the majority. He favors the weak and the disqualified and the humble. So have at it, brothers. We trust you. If you bring us 7 Greek men, we trust you because we trust the gospel. And they bring these guys to the apostles, and the apostles probably thought, wow, this congregation really gets it. What a great plan. What great good news organizational plan they came up with. They're favoring the powerless because they as a congregation know what it is to be powerless, to have nothing that might commend them to God or make God like them, except that Jesus Christ has spoken for them. God loves the powerless, and this congregation gets it. So they've nominated Greek people to fix this. Now, what do we do with this this picture of organized spirituality, if you like, in the early church, and how might it be replicated here in our congregation? Well, I think what this does for us is two things. It explodes two false dichotomies. We tend to think in the modern world it's either organized religion or independent spirituality, and I think this explodes that as a myth. Secondly, we tend to think it's those churches that are either really fixated on preaching, on good news, on the gospel, those more emotional churches, or churches that are really the do-gooder churches that are doing social causes in the world. It's one or the other, and both those dichotomies are exploded by this passage. Let me look at that, and then we'll close. First, the false dichotomy is that you have to choose between stuffy, old, dead corporate religion on the one hand, or cool, authentic, personalized, independent spirituality on the other hand. But in the gospel, we get a third way. We get life from God that's crying out to be cultivated. It's organic life that God is pouring out on a people, like plant life. It's like a growing, living thing. As in agriculture, we tend to the life. We prune it. We till the soil. We pull the weeds. We water it. Did you know that the word for shared worship in the Latin, which is also replicated both in Spanish and Portuguese and Italian as other Romance languages or Latin-based languages, the word for corporate worship is culto. Isn't that right, Juan? Culto. Culto. Sorry for my pronunciation. Sorry. We still use the word. If you read books about the anthropology of religion, you'll read about the cultus, meaning the apparatus for worship. Cultus, cultivate, culture. They're all related words. They come from a word meaning to till or to turn over soil or to ruminate. That is, when God gives life to the church in the gospel, he calls the church to cultivate it, to turn it over, to ruminate on it in the context of awe and worship. In other words, there doesn't have to be a dichotomy between the organic and the organized. It doesn't have to be an either or, it's always a both and. Life is made up of cells. You know, you could find a field of wildflowers and you might look at that field and say, wow, what a mess, there's no organization there at all. But if you look closely at those wildflowers, you'll see they're all made up of cells, organized. Organic and organized go together, not at odds. Life calls for cultivation. You know, when someone says to you, I'm not into organized religion, just simply ask them, well, what are the alternatives? Disorganized religion, or unorganized religion, or no religion at all. And you see, modern spirituality really isn't an alternative. Modern spirituality is most often just dismembered religion. And anything that's dismembered, if you cut off the member of my body, it cannot remain alive. Real spiritual life grows like a vine, which again might look messy until you zoom in on it and see the patterns of the leaves and the organization of the cells. And Jesus Christ said, real spiritual life is like remaining in the cultivated vine. If you abide in me, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Notice also the second dichotomy. In the life of the gospel and in the gospel community, that is among the disciples as they're called here, the priority is always on the gospel. From the gospel, grace comes into the congregation and love is expressed in and through the congregation. But it always starts with the gospel. The gospel in the congregation is like blood in the body, it's like sap in the vine. The apostles' reply to the complaint makes that clear. We can't stop the flow of grace and gospel into the life of this congregation, or everything grinds to a halt. This congregation, say the disciples, must hear the good news again and again. They have to come together over and over and hear, God loves me, and I know that because he has proven it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who paid my debt, who reconciled and ransomed me. God loves me. Jesus Christ makes it clear. That has to keep flowing into the congregation, because if it stops, or if we take it for granted, in other words, if we succumb to the temptation that was facing the disciples, and look, the church is always faced with that same temptation. The church ought to be doing this, the church ought to be doing that. In other words, if we say, yeah, you know, too fixated on the gospel around here. I mean, to shower the church with grace and good news, I mean, it's important. But there's a lot of other things that we could be doing and should be doing as a church. And, you know, you think by now, these people coming to St. Andrew's week after week, you think they'd be pretty clear on the good news by now. So really, please, let's move on. I mean, the gospel's important, but let's not say it's everything. And you see, if we go that way, then soon and very soon, love will dry up. It'll become stifled life. It'll become merely horizontal. And it's not as if we're saying, or that they said, what? Widows need food? What do they think we are, the church? A social service agency? We're not worried about bodies. We're only worried about souls. No, it's not what they said. They said, widows are mourning people, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And we too, the congregation of Christians, we are mourning people. Jesus Christ said it in the inaugural speech of the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. We know what it is to be a mourning people. We mourn over our own sins. We mourn over the sins of the world. We get mourning. We get being weak and vulnerable and excluded. We get what it is to be standing before God naked and ashamed. And we also know the joy of being served and embraced and comforted by God, and we are in the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it. And as we continue to hear it, it doesn't separate us from weak people. It compels us toward weak people. But if we neglect the good news, then everything grinds to a halt in the church, and life is stifled. If we serve the good news, and we attend to the good news, then the gospel instills the heart of God in those who believe it. In other words, it cultivates life in the congregation, compels us to love one another. And sometimes in order to love effectively, the organic calls out to be organized. The way the Apostle Paul put it is, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself by love. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that the good that this church does in the way of loving one another and loving the world, we pray that it would now and would always flow from the grace of God in the gospel, that hearing again and again that we are loved by God, that God is crazy in love with us as demonstrated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, would be the thing that fuels us to care for the weak and fuels us to take care of the vulnerable, both in our ranks and around us in our communities. Father, help us to be a people believing the gospel, and from that belief, showing great love for one another and for the world. Help us, Lord, even as we reflect now on the deep love of God for us, may we feel once again compelled to believe, and out of that belief, to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.